Judges 20, verses 18 through 25. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God, Bethel, the town of Bethel, as we'll see later, and asked counsel of God and said, "Which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin my brother?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. Beloved, the sorry, though instructive story of Judges 19 through 21 begins, as you know, with a disobedient Levite, an unfaithful office bearer in Israel. In the first sermon in this series, we saw some of his sins in his work, in his marriage, in his feasting. And we followed this same foolish Levite and his concubine and his servant to Gibeah. And eventually, after waiting on the street for a while, into the house of an old man. Despite the old man's blessing, "Peace be with thee," tragedy was to unfold. An outrage was perpetrated at Gibeah of Benjamin by the vile sons of Belial. They attempted the homosexual gang rape of the Levite, and then they gang raped his concubine and murdered her. Upon receipt of a gory parcel of 1/12 of the concubine's dismembered body, the tribes then assemble as one man to Mizpah. The Levite gives his report of the outrage at Gibeah, carefully leaving out any reference to his thrusting the concubine outside to the mob in order to save his own skin. Israelite rightly decides that those who committed this foul act must be executed, as the Mosaic law required. But Benjamin defends the murderous perverts. They stick up for their own as they see it. They despise the word of God and they defy the united 11 tribes. And so, as last week's sermon title puts it, a whole tribe is put under church discipline. Now this morning, the next steps of discipline necessarily run their course. And this discipline is painful, very painful, with the pain of death, many deaths. But our text does not mention the deaths of the Benjamites and the pain they endured. That's the next sermon. Judges 20, verses 18 through 25 deals with the death, suffering, and pain of Israel, the party which was rightly exercising church discipline. And this, beloved, is an important word of God for churches which seek to retain the three marks of a true church. This involves admonition and more formal church discipline in love for members who stray, but there is also in this hardship and pain for those who exercise church discipline. First of all, for the church council or consistory, and then second, if the brother or sister does not repent, the whole congregation. Part and parcel of church discipline is pain. There is no other way. This pain, though always there, is sometimes heightened by additional pain for the church, as this morning in Judges 20. And it's as painful here, this exercise of church discipline, probably than anywhere else in the Word of God. Let's consider together there. Painful church discipline in Israel. First, the unexpected defeats. Second, the biblical reasons for these defeats. And third, the contemporary application. Painful church discipline in Israel. The unexpected defeats, the biblical reasons, and the contemporary application. Verse 18 states that the children of Israel went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God. And as I intimated in the reading of our text, house of God is pronounced in the Hebrew Bethel. Bethel. The word Beth in Hebrew means house. And El, you may already know this one, means God. So Bethel means house of God. And this can mean two things. House of God can refer to the tabernacle, which later is replaced by the temple, or Bethel, house of God, can be a proper name for a town, the town of Bethel. And along with most of the commentators, we take this reference to house of God, both here and later in the narrative, to refer to Bethel. Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been, was too far away. Bethel was closer to the action, near Mizpah and Gibeah, and even from the book of Genesis, Bethel was marked with many signs of God's favor and presence. So the children of Israel go the short distance to Bethel to ask counsel of God. And with the tabernacle having been moved from Shiloh to Bethel, also comes the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. And then also you have the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense in the holy place outside in the courtyard of the tabernacle. You've got the laver and the altar of burnt offering. This means also that the high priest came to Bethel as the chief officer of the tabernacle. And at this time, according to verse 28, he was Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the same man mentioned in Numbers 25 and other places in the Pentateuch. And with the high priest comes his breastplate, behind which are the Urim and the Thummim, literally lights and perfections. And through these strange instruments, God used to declare his will to the people through the high priest. And the reference in verse 18 to the people asking counsel of God refers to these Urim and Thummim carried and used by Phinehas, the high priest. The question they ask is, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the answer is Judah. Judah shall go first. Judah shall lead the expedition against Benjamin. And this in turn means that the leader of Judah is the commander-in-chief, so to speak, of all of Israel's forces for these battles. which of course means that if anything goes wrong, Judah stands to lose the most men. I trust some of you will remember last week we identified characteristics of three tribes in Israel in the days of the judges. I want to mention that again, expand upon it, and now add a fourth tribal characteristic. Ephraim is the proud tribe. Ephraim wants to be in the thick of the battle against God's enemies, not because it wants to serve the Lord, but because it wants to be seen of men to get the glory. That's Judges 8 in the days of Gideon, and Judges 12 in the days of Jephthah, when its pride took them to such an extent that Ephraim fell under church discipline, and 42,000 Ephraimites were slain in and around the river Jordan. This same pride in Ephraim in the book of Judges later leads Ephraim to be the dominant tribe in the schism, the sinful division in the kingdom of Israel into the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south, which schism was rapidly followed by rank apostasy with the 2 golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And the moral of this is, pride led to schism, led to apostasy, and Ephraim, with other 9 tribes, becoming false church. And it started in Judges, if not earlier. Then we noticed that Dan is the tribe which ran away from its calling, the hard work that God commanded of it in the place in which he had put them. Dan's land was beside the Philistines, a mighty people. Too difficult, they judged, to drive out the Philistines and occupy our land. So it cut its losses and ran, heading to the very north of the promised land. Judges 18 deals with this. And therefore, later, it was the first to be attacked from the north. And so it was destroyed early in the history of the northern kingdom. And the moral of this is that running away from your calling in God's church leads to being wiped out. That's what happened to Dan. Then we have Benjamin. Benjamin is the tribe which defended its own when its own were under discipline. Benjamin is the tribe that reckons that blood is thicker than the covenant. I'll stand up for my family, my relatives, my friends, whatever it is, no matter what. And therefore Benjamin is almost totally destroyed. Judges 20 and 21. Now it's striking that these sinful characteristics of all three tribes led to their destruction in slightly different ways. Ephraim's pride led to schism and apostasy. Gone. Dan's dereliction of duty meant that it was ruined by enemy depredations. And Benjamin's stubbornness led to its near annihilation through church discipline. Well now, as well as these three tribes, Ephraim, Dan and Benjamin, the book of Judges portrays Judah as going first in battle, leading the fight in Israel. In Judges 1, after the death of Joshua, a similar question was asked to that in verse 18. Who will go up first? Judah. And Judah and Simeon went up to take more of the land that hadn't been thoroughly possessed under Joshua. In Judges 3, we read that the first judge, Othniel, was of the tribe of Judah. And here in Judges 20, according to God's express statement, Judah is to be first in executing church discipline in Benjamin. And yet also this needs to be said, that Judah, the tribe which should have been and was often called to be first in fighting God's battles, in the days of Samson, Judah didn't want to fight at all. And Judah even handed over Samson to the Philistines to let the Philistines do what they would to him. There were problems with Judah too. But in general, this honorable role for Judah was not because of some particular excellency of that tribe, but because it was the royal tribe, as Genesis 49 makes clear, through whom Jesus Christ is going to come, the divine warrior who will defeat sin and death and Satan on the cross. And later in Israel's history, we've traced Ephraim and Dan and Benjamin. Later in Israel's history, Judah will bring forth David and Solomon and the royal house, the Davidic kings. So what happens next after God says Judah shall go up first? Well, Israel returned from the tabernacle at Bethel after consulting the high priest with his Urim and Thummim. Next morning, with Judah going first, they attacked Benjamin at Gibeah, which of course was a very appropriate site for the battle because Gibeah was where the outrage had been perpetrated that set this whole thing in motion. And it shows how rotten Benjamin is, that they are actually choosing to fight where the rape took place. And the result of the battle, the first battle, is given in verse 21. The children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. 22,000 dead. Not of Benjamin, but of Israel. 22,000. The death of one woman, and now 22,000 lie dead. The phrase used here, destroyed down to the ground, is a graphic way of saying that these brave soldiers standing upright have been smitten and struck down so that their bodies fall to the ground and lay there as corpses. And Israel is shocked. Israel is stunned. This is the last thing they expected. How could we lose? How could we lose so heavily? We're much stronger. Our army outnumbers them 15 to 1. We're 11 tribes, they're one tribe. Legally, this is probably the thing that most greeted them, legally, we are in the right. God's word requires of us that we destroy Benjamin for its sin. And then where have we just been? We went up to Bethel at the tabernacle. Hadn't the high priest himself, Phinehas, used the Urim and Thummim? God told us Judah is to go up first. And yet 22,000 of our men lie dead. And that's a lot of graves to dig. That's a lot of widows and orphans. That's a lot of pain for a lot of people. The whole church is feeling it now. Just a few days before, there'd been an outrage. One person's dead. Now the whole body feels it. And they're thinking too, how of all people could Benjamin have beaten us? They were only able to put 26,700 men in the field. And they were in the wrong. And if ever anybody was in the wrong, it was Benjamin. They protected and defended, at the hazard of their own lives, a gang of homosexual rapists and murderers. And it doesn't get much worse than that. And the battle takes place at Gibeah, where the outrage occurred, and yet we lost, and they won. Well, Israel did, I suppose, what it could only do. It returned to the tabernacle in Bethel and wept. It wept over the dead for sure, 22,000 gone in one day, and hopefully some of the weeping was over its own sins. Undoubtedly, it being the true church, some of its weeping was over its own sin. And so they asked another question of God through the high priest using the Urim and the Thummim. Shall I go up again to battle? Is that it? Does that victory mean we're not to go up and should we just call it a day and go home? Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Shall I? And the Lord said, go up against him. Israel here doesn't ask who should go first. That's already been decided, but should I go up at all? The Lord said, do. Do go up. How did this second engagement go? Verse 22, the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves. We're in the right here. God has said, go up and fight. Encouraged themselves, set their battle again in array in the place where they had put themselves in array the first day. Exact same spot by Gibeah. And the battle commences. And this time, at the end of the day, there are 18,000. A bit less than last time, but still a big number. 18,000 Israelites are dead. Destroyed down to the ground. Verse 25 says, using the same phrase used earlier in verse 21. It had happened again. We've been defeated twice by an inferior force when we were in the right and they were in the wrong. We've lost 40,000 men. That's a tenth of their total. The same number, incidentally, that they'd sent out earlier in verse 10 to supply the army with food. 40,000 men. That's a lot of pain and suffering in a very short period of time. And what do? Well, they go back to the tabernacle in Bethel and they're weeping. And they're weeping more this time. This time, Israel get a little bit more serious. More of them go back to Bethel. Verse 26 begins, then all the children of Israel and all the people went up. They join this time to their weeping, fasting until evening. And verse 26 mentions sacrifices on the brazen altar, burnt offerings, peace offerings. And it would seem here that Israel is becoming more aware not only of Benjamin's sin, but their own sin. And they're seeking mercy and pardon from God through the sacrifices which speak of the atoning death of Jesus Christ for our sins, the sins of the whole church, the sins of the church, which is in the right in this particular instance regarding discipline, and we trust some even who temporarily are in the wrong in Benjamin. The big question which inevitably arises from all this is, why did Israel lose the first two battles? This is the question that Israel itself had to face. We've got to ask and answer it too. And there are some who say that we do not know why Israel lost. They draw from this the lesson that God's ways are inscrutable and we must trust him no matter what. They would quote a verse of Psalm 77 that we sang earlier. God's ways are in the sea. We don't see his footpaths. We just rely on him and obey our calling. And obviously that is a salutary and necessary lesson, but I'm going to argue that this is not the point of this text. We do know. We do know why Israel lost. You just have to think about it. First of all, there is what I'm calling the analogy with the battle of Ai in Joshua chapter 7 and 8. Because there are many striking parallels between the battle between the 11 tribes and Benjamin and how it went and the defeat of Ai eventually under Joshua. First of all, in both instances, Israel loses the battle at first. Secondly, in both instances, Israel goes back to the Lord and weeps before the tabernacle and its altar. And then in a later battle, in both instances, Israel pretends to flee in the battle. It thereby draws the enemy away from their city, only for other Israelites, which have been in hiding for a bit, in order for them to rise up, enter the city, and set the city on fire. Whereupon, the Israelites which had been fleeing, seeing the fire, turn around, and those in the city, which have set it on fire, then sandwich the enemy forces in between them. Now, I've ran ahead of ourselves a bit by describing the third battle later in Judges 20, but that's all right. Now I ask the question, given that there is this analogy with Ai, and all who read the passage are struck by it, although we haven't gone so far as to read it ourselves today, given that there is this analogy with Ai, Scripture here would have us ask the question, why did Israel lose the battle, the first battle against Ai? And even the children from their catechism classes know the answer to this. There was sin in the camp. There was Achan, who troubled Israel by stealing things that God had dedicated to destruction, the silver, the wedge of gold, the Babylonish garment. And so he and his family were put to death. And this raises the question, maybe when Israel lost the first two battles, and given that the whole story reads like Ai revisited, maybe there's sin in Israel's camp too. Maybe it's not this time a specific sin of a specific person, but maybe it's the unrepented sins of many people in Israel. And that's what it is. The second, besides the example of Ai, there are promises in the Pentateuch which apply to our passage. And in general, we're to interpret the history of Israel in the light of the promises and prophecies in the Pentateuch. There are several places we could look at. Leviticus 26 will serve our purpose now. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then, verse 7, you shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies will fall before you by the sword. That's the promise of God. When you walk in obedience, you will win your battles. And on the other hand, verse 14, if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, then, verse 17, I will set my face against you and ye shall be slain before your enemies. Well, Israel lost in Judges 20, these first two battles. What does that tell you? They weren't walking in obedience to the Lord. You say, well, Israel prayed. Israel prayed for the victory against these recalcitrant Benjamites. What does Psalm 66, verse 18 say? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. No point praying if you're determined to hold on to your sins. He doesn't listen to prayers like that. Israel offers these largely perfunctory prayers before the first two battles, but not with repentance. God doesn't listen. But he does listen to the principles he set forth in Leviticus 26. And then fourth, and finally, we have the interpretation suggested by the narrative itself. How does this whole story begin? Judges 19 verse 1. There was no king in Israel. How does the whole story end? Judges 21 verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Therefore, every man did that which was right in his own sight. Every man in Israel was doing what was right in his own eyes. They were walking in sin. Israel lost the first two battles because there were serious unconfessed transgressions in her own ranks. Israel's defeat in the first two engagements was not chance, and it was not inscrutable. And anybody who is meditating on the law of God would have understood that. These two defeats, involving the death of 40,000 men, was Jehovah's chastisement of Israel for their sins. Never mind Benjamin's sins, your own. Israel's sin at this point needs to be squared with other scriptures. Now, I don't know how much you know about the book of Judges, but this needs to be said in order to fit it in. Judges 20, verse 28, dates for us, roughly, the events in Judges 19 through 21. It tells us that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was the high priest in those days. Now go back to the start of Judges. Judges 2. Judges 2, verse 7. Judges 2, verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So in the days of Joshua, and the elders who outlived him, things were okay. Then verse 10 says, when that generation, the generation of Joshua, including himself, and the elders who outlived him, when they were gathered unto their fathers, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord nor the works that he had done for Israel. So when Joshua and the elders who outlived him, things were good, then came the generation who knew not the Lord and who served Baal, forsook Jehovah, and worshipped idols. Now either Phinehas was not classed as an elder, or, this is what I believe, Phinehas was one of the last, or the last, elder to die. An elder who outlived Joshua. But that by them, things were already decaying. Israel was sinning at this time too. Even in the days of the last, or one of the last, elders who outlived Joshua, and then when he went, the full open idolatry of all the tribes rapidly ensued. What were the sins of Israel at this stage? They didn't wipe out the Canaanites. God told them, there shouldn't be one single Canaanite in the land. And they didn't do it. Joshua 1 says there were attempts, sometimes half-hearted attempts, to drive out some of the Canaanites. That's sin. And then there were tribes, we're told, specific tribes at this time who were walking in Benjamin itself. Not just Gibeah, but the whole tribe. Judges 18, which happened probably soon before the events of 19 through 21, tells us that the tribe of Dan forsook its calling and went north in search of an easy life. Benjamin, Dan. And then, the two appendices of the book of Judges, Judges 17 and 18, and Judges 19 through 21, both record the sinful lifestyle of two Levites, two different people. How were they getting away with this? Where were the high priests and priests not disciplining men like this? These were the religious leaders, the office bearers in the church. What were the common people like, so to speak? So we can say from this that although Israel hadn't engaged in the outright worship of Baal at this stage, there was a general weakness and coldness in the nation, even in the better tribes, even in the 11. Because they could rise up and engage in discipline. And who wouldn't, given the gross sins at Gibeah and given the way in which it was brought to their attention? If you had a 12th of a dismembered concubine in the post, you'd get indignant too, and you'd think church discipline was necessary. even if you were living very worldly life, that would be enough to stir you up. But the 11 tribes did not engage here in the discipline of Benjamin properly out of the love of God, and we know that because they themselves were not walking in godliness as they should have. And so God used the discipline of Benjamin in order to chastise them, in order to inflict upon his people pain, that they too might learn to repent and forsake not only the evil sins of the brother who's under discipline, but their own sins. Here's some pain to make you think of the way you're living, God said to the 11 tribes. All of this has a very obvious and important contemporary application. Rightly administered, and remember that clause, rightly administered, church discipline is painful, not only for the erring member, but also for the consistory and congregation, even if they are walking faithfully with Christ. Church discipline always involves pain, even for the consistory, and if it gets that far, to the congregation. Always, necessarily. It always involves pain for the consistory because they have to say, we've been entrusted by Christ to care for the sheep, and one of them, or two of them, or three of them, or whatever it is, are going badly astray. Have we, or the congregation, failed this member? Could we have seen this coming? Could we have stopped things going this way so that the person needn't to have gotten into such a mess? Then the pain comes too when they have to deliberate together, what do we do about this? Then you have to visit the erring brother or sister, and ordinarily it's probably the last thing in the world that you want to do. And you think about it all day and you'd love to put it off, but you have to do it. And then the pain increases if the member does not repent. So there's automatically pain involved in the consistory. Don't say that to make you sympathize with the consistory, but just to say that is the case. Then, if things go further, there is pain for the congregation when, at that point in the process of discipline, they are informed and urged to pray for the erring member whose name is not at first mentioned. And then later, if the erring member's name is mentioned, then they're urged to pray for that person specifically and admonish them. And then they feel it. There's one here with us. There's a brother or sister in our church who's walking impenitently in sin before the Lord. That's painful. And it's particularly bad if it's a family member or a close friend. And when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what did Paul say? He says, you haven't mourned. You haven't mourned. You should be mourning. In fact, he says there that congregation was actually glorying. Oh, there's somebody in our church and they're sleeping with their stepmother. Isn't that wonderful? See, we're all forgiven. We're a very large-hearted, loving congregation. And you should have been mourning. And you were glorying in it. You use it as a ground not to repent, but to be joyous. This pain and difficulty of church discipline, which is necessarily involved in every case, is enough that most churches do not bother with church discipline. Most churches, they're not even really familiar with the concept. Never heard of it. Never seen it enacted. What's that like? Because it's too hard. What's our gut reaction to work that's too hard? Of any stripe? Forget about it. Well, this is what happens with church discipline too. And the office bearers realize this is too hard. Our people would never allow it. They wouldn't stick it. And the people under discipline, they'd just leave. So we'll just pray that the Lord will forgive us all our sins. And we'll be gracious to one another. we'll sweep it under the carpet, and we'll go on and call upon the Lord for revival and keep doing what we're doing and think that the Lord will bless us anyway, and try and forget about it. Such happens, the third mark of the church is gone, and that marks the beginning of the end for that church. Theologically, doctrinally, it's finished. Now, it may take a long time for the church to die or close the doors, but the beginning of the end. The second and first marks of the church, preaching and sacraments according to the Word of God, will be under increasing attack next. And though everybody could smile, and the car park may still have cars in it, God who sees the heart, the same Christ who speaks regarding individual churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he knows what's going on. But Judges 20 emphasizes to us that church discipline is especially painful if the church itself is walking in sin. That's what this passage is dealing with. Israel here had 40,000 people die, and an awful lot of tears and weeping, because though it was exercising church discipline, it wasn't right with the Lord itself. This is easy to understand in a congregation if discipline is begun, and then, let's say, other people or another person in the church is engaging in the same sin for which that person's under discipline. Someone's being disciplined for some form of sin against the seventh commandment, some species of fornication, but there's other people in the church doing it too. A brother has fallen into the sin of drunkenness, but there's other people with stashes of drink that they pull out and engage in on their own when nobody sees them. Or there's an office bearer engaged in some serious sin, or a member of that office bearer's family. That makes it a lot harder. Or maybe when someone's under discipline, there are other people in the church who are ensnared in some different serious unrepented sin. And then of course the difficulty comes in with church discipline when you address the person for their issue, they talk about so-and-so. So-and-so, it's your half the people in the church are at this, that, or the other, and they're all rotten too. Why are you picking on me? Oh boy. And if the ordinary difficulty and pain which follows necessarily from church discipline is not enough to deter the members and office bearers from engaging in it, then this, or the threat of this, is enough to put the churches off discipline. And then you follow the same slippery slope. You lose the third mark of a true church, church discipline. The first and second marks are already under attack and will get it far worse. Now this mark is gone. And the loss of the marks means the loss of being a church, a true church at all, in the presence of Christ, of His grace and Spirit to comfort and guide and lead. And it all goes down the plug hole. In connection with this sermon, I thought of the form for excommunication and thought, I wonder, did the man who wrote our form, did they see this from Scripture? Did they experience this? And did they put this into the form? And they did. I'll quote you a few lines. They're dealing with someone who is being excommunicated, and they refer to, quote, the disagreeable necessity of being further grieved for him. We've already been grieved. Now we're going to be further grieved, and it's a disagreeable it's a necessity, but it's disagreeable. The form says that when someone is excommunicated, everyone else should take warning to fear the Lord and take heed to himself. If he thinks he stands, lest he falls too, and he becomes next to dishonor Christ and be disciplined. And then it says that when this is going on, people ought to be very careful to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And it adds that every one of us must repent of his sins and not just say, well, isn't he awful? He's under discipline and he's been excommunicated, but the rest of us were as clean as a whistle. Everyone repent of his sins, lest our God humble us again, and we be obliged to bewail some of you. And then this line. All the church acknowledges that we have deserved the grief and sorrow caused unto us by the cutting off of this our late fellow member. We deserve it. Yea, we all deserve. Shouldest thou enter into judgment with us by reason of our transgressions, we all deserve to be cut off and banished from thy presence. That's what it says. And if, Lord, you were to execute your judgments against the stiff-necked, where would we be? That's the form. Pain tests love. And that's the issue ultimately with church discipline or any other calling to which the church must give herself. Lovest thou me? Are you willing to suffer, to endure pain because you love me? For the person under discipline, for the council, for the congregation. And Israel here just about scraped through. Amen.